powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow. Is that ready? And is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're working on Revelation 17, verse 5, dealing with the identity of this woman that John sees in this vision. And so let's take the usual time to get ourselves in fellowship if we're not, and otherwise ready to concentrate on the information God has for us this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we assemble ourselves together so that we can continue to stay in touch with reality, spiritual reality. We thank you that you continue to provide for us the necessary resources, the wherewithal, to be able to be here individually and collectively. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right. The woman. He sees a name written on her. This is this woman. It's all decked out, riding on this scarlet-colored beast with this cup in her hand, this gold cup, which indicates wealth and prosperity and opulence. But inside the cup is something you don't want to drink. But the nations have imbibed and drank from this cup as she has spread the doctrine of demons, false doctrine, all over the earth from the inception. Now, I hope you've been paying attention. This is the origin of this is Babel, right after the flood. This is the origin of this cult. It didn't die there. It didn't stay there. It spread to all the nations. Each one dressed it up differently, but it spread to all the nations, the mother-son cult. And so this thread goes all the way through. And, of course, here we're dealing with the major empires that embrace the mother-son cult, of which there are six. The first six heads represent these major empires that play such a significant role in the Bible, Old and New Testament. For the New Testament, of course, it's Rome. The Old Testament is Egypt, Assyria, Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, and Greece. Now, this is your basic ancient history class. These were the major empires. And one gave way in preeminence to the next, and so forth down the line. This woman is connected with all of the heads, but head number 7 will be her undoing. She is going to be destroyed by head number, one of the horns on head number 7, which we'll leave for later. But for now, what I'm giving you here is she is the mother of harlots. Now, what's that mean? Okay, it's like a woman. She has a bunch of daughters. And like mother, like daughter. They follow the same corrupt path as her mother. Mother of harlots. A mother spawns something. So she spawns these so you can go and study this cult in ancient Egypt and all these kingdoms and elsewhere, as will be pointed out. The mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. It's like polluting the earth with the spread of idolatry, paganism, when it morphed into the Roman Catholic system and took the name Christian. All these kingdoms embrace this cult. and they influenced the political leaders of those nations, the kings, the rulers, the Caesars. They were tied like this. And so the leaders and the military people didn't do anything without the approval of the system, the religious system. They were tied together. And they amassed wealth and power. They were involved in conquest, killing opposition off. We'll get into that with the Catholic Church. We'll see all the blood this woman's drunk. Drunk with the blood of saints and believers. She's going to pay. The final group of them are going to pay. The ones that have already died and gone to hell, most of them are that anyway, because they're not even believers. Okay, Babylon the Great. This is great in humanistic terms. These were great empires. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. All right, we were on page 11 of the notes Sunday when I stopped. The information contained here, I don't expect you to remember it. But I want you to have it. I want you to get the idea. This is involved. And thanks to one Hyslop, who wrote the book Two Babylons. In it, he exposes the tie between the Catholic system and the previous system that was in Rome, the pagan system. So, I hope it doesn't cross your eyes too bad. Don't worry about it, but just pay attention. The information I extracted from this book that's in our library, I don't know if it's still in print, and you can still get a copy if you were interested. Information quoted almost verbatim from The Two Babylons by Hyslop. One, Babylon, or Babel, is the primal source of the religious system of Egypt and Greece. In all respects, the mysteries in the different nations were the same. Ancient authors say that arithmetic and astronomy came from Chaldea, noting that they were sacred sciences and monopolized by the priests. That is evidence that they must have derived their religion from the same quarter. The statement of Bunsen is to the effect that the religious system of Egypt was derived from Asia, and the primitive, and by Asia I don't mean the Far East, was derived from Asia and the primitive empire of Babel. Another man's book entitled simply Egypt, page 34. Layard, speaking of the Chaldean Magi, say, quote, of the great antiquity of this primitive worship, there is abundant evidence, and that it originated among the inhabitants of the Assyrian plains. We have the united testimony of sacred and profane history. It obtained the epithet of perfect and was believed to be the most ancient of religious systems, having preceded that of the Egyptians. Leonard, in his book Nineveh and Its Remains, he quotes the following from Birch on Babylonian cylinders and monuments. The zodiacal signs show unequivocally that the Greeks derived their notions and arrangements of the zodiac, and consequently their mythology, that was intertwined with it from the Chaldees. The identity of Nimrod with the constellation Orion is not to be rejected. 78. Now to the connections between ancient Babylonia and the Roman Catholic Church. That's bringing us down to where we want to see, because this is how this will unfold in the tribulation. The ancient Babylonians, just as the modern Catholics, recognized in words the unity of the Godhead while worshiping innumerable minor deities as possessed of certain influence upon human affairs. They distinctly acknowledge that there was one infinite and almighty creator, supreme over all. They knew this. Most other nations did the same. Quote, in the early ages of mankind, says Wilkinson, in his Ancient Egyptians, the existence of a sole and omnipotent deity who created all things seems to have been the universal belief and tradition taught by men, the same notions on this subject which in later times have been adopted by all civilized nations. 82. Quote, the Gothic religion, says Mallet, taught the being of a supreme God, master of the universe, to whom all things were submissive and obedient. The ancient Icelandic, we're jumping around, mythology calls him the author of every living thing that exists, the eternal, the living, and awful being, the searcher of concealed things, the being that never changes, Mallet in his Northern Antiquities. It attributes to this deity an infinite power, quote, a boundless knowledge, and an incorruptible justice. We can't argue with that. But what happens to undermine it all? Stay with me. We have the evidence of the same having been the faith of the ancient Hindustan. Though modern Hinduism recognizes millions of gods, yet the Indian sacred books show that originally it had been far otherwise. Major Moore, speaking of Brahma, the supreme god of the Hindus, says of him whose glory is so great, there is no image in the Veda. In the Institutes of Menu, he is characterized as he whom the mind alone can perceive, whose existence eludes the external organs, who has no visible parts, who exists from eternity, the soul of all beings, whom no being can comprehend. End quote. The ancient Hindus exalted the ideas of the natural perfections of God, but there is evidence that they were well aware of the gracious character of God as well, e.g., God is love. This is manifest from the very name Brahma, which is just the Hebrew name Ram. Ram is the Hebrew, in the Hebrew signifies the merciful or compassionate one, Parkhurst in his book Hebrew Lexicon. But Ram also signifies the bowels or the womb, the seat of compassion. We find the god Krishna is one of the Hebrew sacred books when asserting his high divinity as his identity with the supreme, using the words, the great Brahma is in my womb, and in it I place my fetus, and from it is the procreation of all nature. The great Brahma is the womb of all various forms which are conceived in every natural womb. Hyslop writes, how could such language have ever been applied to the supreme Brahma, the most holy, the most high God, the divine being before all other gods, without birth, the mighty Lord, God of gods, the universal Lord, but from a connection between Ram, the womb, and Ram, the merciful one. Quote, here then we find that Brahma is just the same as Rahman, the all-merciful one, a title applied by the Turks to the Most High and the Hindus, notwithstanding their deep religious degradation now. Had once known that the Most Holy and Most High God is also the God of mercy. In other words, he is a just God and a Savior. Quote, in one of the Vedas, speaking of Brahma, it is expressly stated that all beings are created from his mouth. 98. After what has now been said, anyone who consults the Asiatic researches, there's the citation, may see that it is in great measure from a wicked perversion of the divine title of the living one and true God, a title Brahma, that ought to have been so dear to sinful men. that all those moral abominations that have come to make the symbols of the pagan temples of India so offensive to the eye of purity, end quote. Quote, in the unity of the only God of the Babylonians, there were three persons. And to symbolize the divine doctrine of Trinity, they employed, as the discoveries of Leonard prove, the equilateral triangle. Hey, that's our diagram up here. The equilateral triangle, just as it is well known in the Roman Church does at this day. Leonard, Babylon, and Nineveh. The Egyptians used the triangle as a symbol of their triform trinity. See Maurice's Indian Antiquities, blah, blah, blah. 100. The papacy has in some of its churches, as for instance, in the monastery of the so-called Trinitarians of Madrid, the image of the triune God with three heads on one body. The Babylonians had something of the same. Mr. Leonard, in his last work, has given a specimen of the true divinity worshipped in ancient Assyria, of such another divinity worshipped among the pagans of Siberia, is taken from metal in the imperial cabinet of St. Petersburg and given in Parsons Japheth. In India, the supreme deity, in like manner, is the one of the most ancient cave temples, is represented with three heads on one body under the name of Echo Deva Triumphariti, one god, three forms. In Japan, the Buddhists worship their great divinity, Buddha, with three heads in the very same form under the name San Pao Fu. 105. All these have existed from the most ancient times. While overlaid with idolatry, the recognition of the Trinity was universal in the ancient nations of the world, proving how deep-seated in the human race was the primeval doctrine on the subject, which comes out so distinctly in Genesis, e.g., the threefold invocation of the sacred name in the Hebrew blessing of Jacob bestowed on the sons of Joseph is very striking. Genesis 48, 15 and 16. If the angel had referred to had not been God, Jacob could never have invoked him as on an equality with God. The angel who redeemed Jacob is expressly called God. All such attempts to portray the Trinity fall under the condemnation of Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? You're going to make up something that represents God? It's basically he's saying, because God is a spirit, as we know, you do not make up things that are supposed to be a representation of God. All such attempts are repugnant and blasphemous. A circle in Chaldea was Zero, and Zero was signified the seed in the mystic system founded on double meanings. 109. Now, viewed in this light, the triune emblem of the supreme Assyrian divinity shows clearly what had been true patriarchal faith. First is the head of an old man. Next, there is Zero, or the circle for the seed, second person. And lastly, the wings and tail of a bird or dove, showing, though blasphemously, the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Hislop, citation. This depiction comes from Sennacherib's time. Hislop contends that over time, the first person of the Godhead was practically overlooked. As the great invisible, taking no immediate concern in human affairs, he was, quote, to be worshipped through silence alone. That is, in point of fact, he was not to be worshipped by the multitudes at all. In India, according to the sacred books, Brahma is the first person of the Hindu triad, and the religion of Hindustan is called by his name. Yet he is never worshipped, And there is scarcely a single temple in all of India in existence of those that were formerly erected to his honor. Ward, view of the Hindus, blah, blah, blah. 114, quote, so it is in these countries in of Europe where the papal system is most completely developed. In papal Italy, as travelers universally admit, all appearances of worshiping the King eternal and visible are almost extinct, while the mother and child are the grand objects of worship. I'll pause here for a moment. In Romans, he said they knew God, but they did not want him and all of its purity in their thinking, and they turned to this other mess. Negative volition. Under God, every person that's normal, once they get old enough, and it'll vary from individual to individual, reaches the principle of God awareness. The most corrupt people, wherever they reach God awareness, a decision is made then that only God knows. They either want a relationship with him and know about him, or they don't. Now, they may go off and get wrapped up in all kinds of junk, but eventually they will respond to the gospel and will get it to them. 116, the Babylonians, quote, in their popular religion, supremely worshipped a goddess mother and a son who was represented in the pictures and the images as an infant or a child in the mother's arms. Quote, in Egypt, and the mother and child were worshipped under the names of Isis and Osiris. In India, even to this day, as Isi and Iswara. In Asia, as Cybele and Dioias. In pagan Rome, as Fortuna and Jupiter, the boy. In Greece, as Ceres, the goddess of peace, with the boy Plutus in her arms. And even in Tibet, in China, and Japan, the Jesuit missionaries, this is a repeat of something I gave you before, but I like it, so you're going to get it again. The Jesuits, that's Roman Catholic missionaries, were astonished to find the counterpart of Madonna and her child as devoutly worshipped as in papal Rome itself. Xing Mu, the Holy Mother in China, being represented with a child in her arms and a glory around her, exactly as if a Roman Catholic artist had been employed to set her up. Crabbe's mythology. 118. The original of that mother, so widely worshipped, there is to believe, was Semiramis, who was worshipped by the Babylonians and other Eastern nations under the name Rhea, Rhea, the great goddess mother. 119, it was from her son, however, that she derived all her glory and claims to deification. That son, though represented as a child in his mother's arms, was a person of immense physical prowess. Nimrod. The Bible says that he was a mighty man and hunter before the Lord. He was some specimen. 10:18. He is referred to in Ezekiel 18:14 under the name Tammuz, commonly known among classical writers as Bacchus, the lamented one. Bacchus is more commonly associated with drunken orgies. In all the abominations that attended his drunken revelries, their grand design was, quote, the purification of souls. Hey, let's just go get plastered and fornicate and I'll purify our souls. So, how much sense does that make? Sorry, I got off base here. So, in all the abominations that attended his drunken revelries, their grand design was the purification of souls, and from that, the guilt and defilement of sin. Another extended citation. This lamented one, exhibited and adored as a little child in his mother's arms, seems in point of fact to have been the husband of Semiramis, whose name is Ninus, by which he is commonly known in classical history as the sun. As Semiramis, the wife was worshipped as Rhea, whose distinguishing character was that of the great goddess mother, the conjunction with her husband under the name of Ninus, or the sun, was sufficient to originate the peculiar worship of the mother and son. End quote. So extensively diffused among the nations of antiquity, and this, no doubt, is the explanation of the fact that there was so much puzzled the inquirers into ancient history, that Ninus is sometimes called the husband and sometimes the son of Semiramis. You can't be both. This accounts for the very same confusion of relationships between Isis and Osiris, the mother and child of the Egyptians, for as Brunson shows, Osiris was represented in Egypt as at once the son and husband of his mother, and actually bore one of his titles of dignity and honor, the name Husband of the Mother. The Indian god Iswara is represented as being at the breast of his own wife, Isi or Parvati. Nisus, or son, born in the arms of the Babylonian Madonna, is clearly linked with Nimrod. Ninus, king of the Assyrians, says Troga Pompeius, epitomized by Justin, first of all changed a contented moderation of ancient manners, incited by a new passion, the desire of conquest. He was the first to carry on war against his neighbors. And he conquered all nations from Assyria to Libya as they were yet unacquainted with the arts of war. Justin, in that citation. Okay, we're about through. Hang in there. If you like going to a real advanced history class, I just want you to get the general idea. They understood that there was the concept of an all-powerful God with all these wonderful attributes that we study here under the doctrine of divine essence. But then they undermined the whole thing and brought all this junk in, because they did not want the true God and his plan in their thinking. So they knew about him, and they get bear witness that they know about him, and then they substitute this. I see a lot of this with regard to the approach to the Word of God, that people just see verses, see things, and then turn them on their head. I get so sick of it. But I can't worry about it. That's on their head. The account of Diodorus Siculus entirely agrees with it, and he adds another trait. Ninus, the most ancient of Assyrian kings, mentioned in history, performed great actions, being naturally of a warlike disposition and ambitious of glory, the results from valor. He armed a considerable number of young men that were brave and vigorous like himself, trained them up a long time in laborious exercises and hardships, and by that means accustomed them to bear the fatigues of war and to face dangers with intrepidity. This quotation reflects the part of Nimrod's career as seen in Genesis 10:9. The conclusions deduced from the testimonies of ancient history regarding this first king of Nineveh find support in the corrected translation of Genesis 10:11 through 12, the New American Standard Version. From that land he went forth into Assyria, built Nineveh, which means residence of Ninus, and Rehoboth and Calah and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is a great city. Nimrod was the original builder of the famous city of Nineveh. One of the chief ruins of Nineveh is Nimrud. Ninus is said to have been the son of Bel, and Bel is said to be the founder of Babylon. If Ninus was in reality the first king of Babylon, Genesis 10:11, how could his father be said to be the founder of it? Hyslop concludes that Bel is the deity behind the historical Cush. That's a guy mentioned in your Bible. He is the son of Ham, and he went completely off the rails. They knew all about the flood. They knew all the doctrine, all the details, and they just ran this other way. For a lust for power and glory and all that goes with it. Not being content to serve God and glorify Him and carry on the traditions. After the flood, the descendants of Noah, or Noah's sons, they just, not absolutely, but they went astray. It was only the Shem line that seemed to line up. Hyssop claims that Bel is the deity behind the historical Cush, the father of Nimrod, 136, son of Ham, and Cush is represented as being a ringleader in the great apostasy after the flood. The great apostasy. The opening the door, the floodgates, to worldwide idolatry and worship of made-up gods and systems and all the abominations connected there with it. All of these systems had a big sex cult. You could have sacred sex with a prostitute if she was a temple prostitute. And nobody had a problem with that. You see it reflected in your New Testament. And believers are told to stay completely away from this mess. As the son of Ham, Cush was Hermes, or Mercury. For Hermes is just a Babylonian synonym for the son of Ham. How about that? As such, Hermes was the great prototype prophet of history. Her is in Chaldea equal to Ham, the burnt one. That's what Ham means in the Hebrew, the burnt one. I think that God dealing with the genetics of the descendants of Noah starts accounting for the different racial skin types. And someone with real dark skin would be under the burnt one. I mean, how, if they all had the same colored skin and all the rest, why wouldn't they all be the same? What happened? Boy, I hope we get to see it in phase three. It's really going to be cool. God controls the genetics. And if He wants to reach in and change something or make something happen, He will. That's why as human beings, we have all these different racial types. The burnt one. The name Ham was the basis for covertly identifying him with the sun and so deifying the patriarch. In fact, Egypt was dubbed the land of Ham or Chem. Her is equivalent to Horus. Further, M-E-S or me means to bring forth. So Hermes, you remember this maybe from our study in the Bible. Hermes is the interpreter of the gods. They had some that was a deity that interpreted the gods and explained them to people. You see it in the book of Acts. With regard to Paul and his companion and the pagans there considered one of them to be Hermes manifest. And they're saying, no. I forgot the exact thing. The interpreter of the gods means son of Ham, the burnt one, that is Cush. Genesius identifies him with the Babylonian Nebo, the prophetic god. Then there is the statement of Hyginus that shows he was identified as the agent which produced the division of tongues, the different languages. We know otherwise, don't we? His words, for many ages men lived under the government of Jove. Evidently not the Roman Jupiter, but Yahweh of the Hebrews. without cities and without laws, and all speaking one language. It is reasonable to assume that Cush founded Babylon. In the Babylonian pantheon, he is known as Bel, a deity mentioned only three times in the Old Testament. The founder of the city of Babylon in the land of Shinar is one Nimrod. Again, that citation in Genesis. Nimrod was not just a physically endowed man. He was a tyrannical leader of men. He was power mad. He loved warfare and conquering and that. So he was a man of violence. But it was done within a context of military conquest and building a kingdom. And this spirit has been rolling down through history. They're not content to live in their national geographical borders. They want more. They want conquest. This has been true of the nations. It's been true of the Gentile nations. Oh, they glamorize it and say how wonderful it all is. How we're going to bring our civilization to you. And they can't stay at home. They've just got to go out and glorify war and killing. Not the kind where you're defending your property and your people. The kind that is conquest. Building kingdoms. Overthrowing nations. The phrase, a mighty hunter before the Lord, suggests in context someone who used his hunting prowess. This is how they practiced in the early going. They went out there with the kind of weapons they had back then, spears and swords and probably bow and arrows and whatever. And they went out there and they confronted out in the wild the most dangerous animals. Kill or be killed. As a training ground for his military conquest to enslave the early post-Diluvian civilization regarding Mesopotamia. Thank you for your patience. See you tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.